Well, we come this morning to the book of Galatians, and we're calling, I've chosen to put a heading at the top of it just for the sake of focusing our attentions immediately of gospel, faith and freedom, because they are three topics that appear through the book. That may be the best, it could be better, I'm sure. I haven't asked Paul about it, not yet. But one day I'll get a chance. Gospel, faith and freedom. Gospel because they only what God announces with authority can gather the conscience and affections of sinners and free them from the forces that stand against us. I don't think we understand sufficiently in our present ethos in the Western countries the matter of authority. There cannot be security without authority. Just ask an SAS commander that question and he'll give you the answer because he's got to get a job done. But we muck around in our societies and we don't understand that our security depends 100% on somebody being in charge. And somebody is in charge and they've announced their gospel. That word euangelion, which we translate gospel, as Ian Pennicook used to love to point out, was used concerning the good. It literally means you, as in good, and angelion, a message or a word, a good word, a good message. And it was good because the emperor says it was good. Whether you liked it was a second question, you see. But so if the message of the emperor went out, they went out with the euangelion. It was an authoritative message from somebody in charge. It was the king who called it good, not the people who received it. That's interesting, but it is good news, and it's called. It's shown in the scriptures that it is a happy message. It is a wonderful good news. So we have every right to call it that. But it is first of all a message of authority, or it couldn't achieve a thing, and it certainly couldn't secure anybody. So authority first of all. Only that can gather the conscience and affections, So we're going to talk about the authority of the gospel. Secondly, we're going to talk about submissive trust, because faith is an important theme. Notice I put the word submissive trust. There's something, and it came out in that song of John Newton's. What a delight. It could almost take over from Amazing Grace, couldn't it? That's a great song. Hardened sinners. Yes, did you notice that line? The old slave trader, captain of the boat, that used to do all sorts of ruthless things. Hardened sinners that can subdue them, and once they've been gained, they'll be kept. The gospel has the power to remake a human being, and starting with humility, starting with repentance, if you like, so that we know that it's God and His good news that's in charge and not us. So that's a submissive trust that can release the flesh, us from the flesh and the world and the devil, and secure us to be what we're created to be. It's just a wonderful thing to discover God and to discover that you're not God. That's, I guess, what we're saying there. Gospel, faith, and then freedom. Freedom's a result of the above, not a means to human flourishing. You're seeking for freedom because only when we're free of this, free of this, free of the other, can we be ourselves. That's not the way to human flourishing. Freedom is a result, not a cause. Only God can be a cause, and freedom is a result of being humbled by God's word. So that's what we're about, and we need to have these three lines coming out again and again in our present day. Let me read verses 1 and 2 before we comment on those. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So we've identified who it is. It's Paul writing to the Galatians, and I'm surmising that it is to the churches that Paul established in his first recorded missionary journey. You remember he went off with Barnabas, went up to Cyprus, and then up to Asia Minor, Pisidian Antioch, and then they went through those three towns, Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, got stoned in Lystra, if you remember, went on to Derbe, came back to Lystra after getting stoned there, and then finished his journey. And now they're the possible three churches that we're talking about. There's another North Galatian theory, but we don't need to bother with arguing about the history because it makes no difference to the theme of the letter. So that we may have some kind of concrete image in our mind, I'm suggesting to you that it is the South Galatian group of churches that we know about from the book of Acts. But notice the unusual beginning. Paul, an apostle, not from men. Last night, just to check this out, I went through all of the openings to Paul's letters, not the ones to the Timothy and Titus, but all the others. None of them begin with a negative. It's interesting. When you start talking negatively in the middle of a greeting, you know you've got an agenda, don't you? Paul, an apostle, usually, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and so on, etc. And on he goes with his letter. Paul, an apostle, not of men! He's on about something, isn't he? And there's another negative note a little bit later. For example, he just doesn't say, what a wonderful thing, God save us from this present evil world. There's an urgency in the way that he's writing this letter. But here he pops in his first opening breath, virtually, not of men. And this is something that occurs again through the whole thing. He's saying, what we're about is God, not man, or not humanity, if you want to put it in non-sexist language. So, for example, you go down to verse 10, and he says, am I now seeking the approval of man? You remember that it was the approval of man and people wanting it that crucified Jesus? You follow that theme through in John, and you'll see that it was because people loved the praise of God rather than the praise of men and so forth, that they couldn't receive the truth. And it was that's the reason why they couldn't receive Jesus. They wouldn't come under God's authority. They wanted everything to be leveled down to a human standard. Can you feel how we just need this message in these days? Because we say that humanism or secular humanism is our ruling philosophy, if you like. And that's one thing for the world to be that, but does it infiltrate the churches? And remember, this is a book written to Christians. It's not a book written to the world. It's a book written to us. And we're being asked, have we become humanistic? Have we been infiltrated, as these people have been infiltrated, by something that wanted to level everything so that we find, oh, our youth group's going really well. We've got this young fella, you know, and hasn't God got anything to do with how the youth group's going? Weren't you praying for something to happen? Weren't we looking for God to intervene? Now, I acknowledge fully well, and I'm very grateful whenever God gives us great leaders, but I am concerned lest we actually become humanized and forget that it is God who makes the church what the church is, and by his word, and nothing else, nothing else. No good leaders anywhere could ever make a decent church. As somebody said one time, everything that God's given the church to do is impossible. So pray. That's not from men. And now he says, verse 10, am I seeking the approval of man? You see, you've got this man element coming in again. And then verse 11, I would have you know that the gospel was preached to me by not man's gospel. And then again, verse 16, he says, I didn't consult with anyone. Can you see how at every, right, not just at the beginning sentence, which is unusual for it to be there, but all the way through he's saying, it's not from man, it's not from man, it's not from man. Because it's so easy to put it that way. Secondly, everything to do with our salvation begins with God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 1. I think that comes in other resurrection appears in other opening greetings, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. We're talking about a whole new creation. Resurrection is not just an item in our creed. Resurrection is the beginning of a whole new creation. And if there isn't a resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our hope's just a load of rubbish. It's got no good in it at all. So we are totally dependent on the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead to begin something completely new. Secondly, if you like, nothing other than God's will, verse 4. I'll just read verse 4 here. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age by God's will, that is. nothing other than God's will and a revelation of grace. I won't read all these verses again because we'll come to them. And a revelation of grace can save us. And as we've just sung today, to him alone belongs the glory. To whom be the glory for ever and ever. Verse 5. And at the end of the chapter in verse 24, not 23, and they glorified God because of me. So you get a feel, I'm just trying to, from these opening two verses, I'm trying to help us to see that Paul is on to something here. What he's on about is God. That's it. You could say he's defending his own apostleship. Yeah, but what's he defending about his own apostleship? It's from God, it's not about me. Can you see that what he's really saying right through this section? So Paul has been turned right side up by Christ and by the grace of God in him, and he's intolerant of anything that doesn't pass this truth test. And I hope you've got that similar work of God within you, and you can smell a rat as quickly as anything when you can just see that something's just coming from below. It's a whole lot of fuddly-dee about human beings and what they think. When God's done something in your life, then that changes everything, doesn't it? And that's really all you're interested in, is what God can do, not what you can do. Notice I've used the word intolerant there, advisedly, after consideration, because we're being told these days that we're very intolerant if we don't accept everybody's viewpoint. But this is not a culture-based intolerance, if I can distinguish here. There are some intolerances that come because we've never done it that way, so we're intolerant of anything that's different from what we've already had. That's what I call a culture-based intolerance. And well, may we spit that out. We can change, that's all right. But what we're talking about here is an intolerance that's a revelation-based intolerance. That is, God has done something. Why could you be talking about something else? Do you see? It's a dismayed intolerance, if you like. It's not an intolerance that begins with me, with us, or our group. It's an intolerance that begins with the fact that God is God, and God has done something remarkable that we can't turn away from, like Spirit of Luther, for example, or Spirit of Christ, really, in Luther. But you remember he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And that's the kind of intolerance that we are having here, where we refuse to bow to any pope, to any human leader, however high and mighty he is, not because we think our ideas are better than that, but because we've been encountered by the living God. Then verses, so the whole letter, if you like, is a top-down, faith-first, grace-generated and spirit-sparked living, an appeal for that. Let's read verses 3 to 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Everyone needs to be rescued from this present evil age. Now, it's interesting, you have to identify the enemy, and if you're not a Christian, you've still got to identify the enemy. There's always an enemy. The Human Rights Commission, for example, has got an enemy. Do you see that? You have to identify an enemy, you have to call it bad, you have to pass laws to suppress it, and so forth. So how are we going to actually define what is evil about the world? It's interesting that the same people who talk about the goodness of human nature are nonetheless all the time identifying its evils. Now, they're trying to say they're systemic, but at the end of the day, it's not systems that are evil, it's people. Yeah, that would be great if we could get hold of that, because it's not necessarily followed by many people. One of my favourite quotes, you've probably heard me say it before, Mahatma Gandhi. Can anybody finish what the quote I'm going to use? No, you haven't heard me enough yet. He got sick and tired of people looking for a system so good that people didn't have to be good. Now, that's not a bad line from a Hindu, is it? You got sick and tired of people looking for a system so good that people didn't have to be good. It's not systems that are evil, it's people. Capitalism's not a bad system. In fact, it was never designed to distribute money. It was meant to generate it. It was people that were meant to distribute money. That was the people who were looking, who helped to set it all up in the first place. They never thought it would be a good way to distribute money. Because now we think we can rely on the system to distribute it. No, it takes people who love to distribute money, doesn't it, to make a generous economy. So that's what I'm talking about. So what is evil about the world? Well, what God says is evil about the world is sin. It's an inconvenient truth, isn't it? It's me. I'm the problem. Start there and you're on good ground. So God's identified the problem. It's sin. And he delivered us from our sins. And that is the way in which we can be set free from the evil of the world. And the glory of the gospel, of course, is the freedom we're talking about. Is a freedom that can work in a prison camp. Solzhenitsyn, for example. He says, I found the meaning of freedom in a prison camp. I think that was Solzhenitsyn. It's interesting. So this is a freedom that works, not because the system's good, but because God speaks into the situation and sets you free from this present evil world. That's God says, our sins are the problem, and that's the way that we'll be set free. And then notice the contrast between grace and peace to you, verse 3, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. So on the one hand, what have you got in life? Grace and peace from God the Father. What have you got on the other hand? You've got this present evil world. Now, do you and I live every day in those realities? Well, I hope you do. That shows you're a realist, because you're actually looking at what the world is and you're understanding that it's a present evil world. But I hope also you're actually living, and I don't just mean believing, I mean living in the great. Do you see they're the great realities in which we live? If we're going to be realistic, we have to live where we are, but on the other hand, we live not from this, but by this. I live in this, but by this, if I can put it that way. They're the great realities. I just know myself. Every day, basically, I have to say those, I have to preach these things to myself, because otherwise I find myself reactive to this present evil world. And my life then starts to be formed by this present evil world, and not by the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a person that I would like to know more about. He's a man called Vaclav Havel. He was the last president of Czechoslovakia and the first president of the Czech Republic. In other words, he oversaw the split between the two. And he was, before that, he was a playwright. He was a thinker and a writer and an artist, if you like. And he made some very interesting statements in the context of being imprisoned by the communists, suffering for what he believed in. He said, the truest form of protest is grief. That's a very interesting statement. Another thing he said was that we need to learn to live by what is true, no matter, and not be defined by the state. Just do what is true, no matter what. That sounds very Christian to me. I don't really know the man well enough to know his faith, but I think he's a Christian. But nonetheless, can you see there's something authentic about that, isn't there? Where we live with these great realities of the present evil world, but on the other hand, the revelation of God's grace, and we have to decide to live here by this and not let that world define us, but no matter what this world is, say, I'm going to live by what is true. And sometimes all you'll be able to do is grieve, but it'll be a protest. You see, the world thinks that protest starts with anger. A Christian says the world's that protest starts with grief. It's different, isn't it? Do you see how you're coming not just out of what you're being affecting you, but what other people don't have? Grief. So we live in these two realities all of the time. So grace and peace. You know that when we say grace, peace be with you, you know, the passing the peace as we sometimes do in our church services, or we say grace and peace to you from God the Father and so forth. We're not just saying, I hope this is how it happens, or it's a nice thing to say to you so you'll feel good. We're actually conveying something. I hope you see that, because And I take it from, first of all, Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you, keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In this way you will put my name upon my people. You weren't just wishing them well. It's interesting. When the disciples go out the 70 go out, he says, when you go to a town, let your peace come upon the town. And if they receive you, let your peace remain on them. But if they don't receive you, let your peace return to you. And when you go out from that city, dust the dust off your shoes. You're basically saying, because that's what they did when Jews went outside of Israel, had foreign soil in their shoes, they came back into Israel, they dusted the foreign soil off so they didn't bring up and pollute their own land. You go outside of a town and dust your shoes off, you're saying, you're not Israel. Peace returns to you. Do you see, it's a dynamic thing, isn't it? To wish God's grace and peace. All the time, can you see here, we're saying God is amongst us. You don't ever just talk. If you utter God's word, God acts. It's interesting, isn't it? It's lovely. So grace and peace to you is not just a greeting, it's a conveying of the realities because God does what his people say. This is the gospel, or good news, that we've been talking about, and it's called in question by certain false brothers, and this is what we have to come to. So let's read verse 6 to 9. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him, and the him has to be God, who called us. The calling is always in the New Testament by God the Father. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, didn't get the point? Try again. So now I say again, if anyone's preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. No, you didn't get it wrong first time round. That's what I meant, he says. How can we live by a message less than this gospel? We had to set out for ourselves what the greatness of the gospel is, because there's nothing academic going on here. There are vital matters that are actually at stake. They're minimizing the power of God's intervention, in other words. Paul says there are some who are distressing other believers. It also says they want to distort, so there's some quite clear intention in all of this. They want to distort the gospel. Now, if you talk to them, they'd say, we're not distorting anything. But Paul can see beneath. You see this laser-like vision that sees through. If your whole life is coming from a God-centered, God action, and us as his humble and grateful servants, and so we're free, free to be real, then you can see these things. And he can see, whether the people confess it or not, that they're wanting to actually change something. They don't want the gospel that Paul's about. They don't want God too close. They're still a bit like in Moses' day. You go and talk to God and we'll get a second hand. We don't want God around anymore. He's too close. He burns too much. You remember the book of Exodus? And so they're basically saying, don't like this real God that Paul's got. They want something a little bit more human, not just human in the sense of being real and fleshy, but human in the sense of its source, therefore controllable. Paul says there are some who are distressing and they actually want to distort the gospel of Christ. Human perversity is powerful. Do you just sometimes get the impression that you just really can't say something, to say anything to a particular person? They've got their agenda. They've got their momentum. And there's nothing you can do that will stop that. Human perversity is powerful, particularly when it's faced with authority, and strangely, when it's faced with a authority of grace. You see, who called you, not just called you because he has the power to do so, but called you in the grace of Christ. Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What did Paul see on the Damascus Road? Face of Christ. What did he see? Glory of God. Beautiful, isn't it? It's not just God to frighten the pants off you, but it's God in the face of Christ. It's lovely reading books about Muslims in the Middle East at the moment falling in love with Jesus. Just read the Gospels. Would that our young people in the West would just read what they call his use as a swear word and find out who he is. It would be wonderful, wouldn't it? And maybe that's what God's about and some of the things that are happening at the moment, because that's what he wants to happen. Anyway, people want to distort the gospel of Christ. Human perversity is powerful. This is a problem, not with the world, but with the world's self-trust infiltrating the church. As Paul will show, this false gospel rises no higher than what man can produce. That's its problem. It doesn't need God. It basically just needs... Sometimes I read a Christian book and I ask myself, where's God in all of this? I'm reading an evangelical book and I'm saying, where's God in all of this? I'm so grateful for John Piper, because John Piper never lets you get away from God, no matter what he tells you to do. He never lets you get away from God. And I think we need to cultivate that mindset. Don't ever get away from God. Don't ever just talk about Christian living. There isn't such a thing. There's only God-besotted people. That's all there is. That's what a Christian is. Not a person who does certain things. Do you see, it can infiltrate ourselves where we become process-oriented, which is what the world is. Not God-initiating people. God-initiated people. Look for where God is. So when we teach our Sunday school teachers to teach, the first point we made when looking at a passage of Scripture, this is rule one, as it were, in how to prepare a Sunday school lesson: find the action of God in the story. When you open your Bible, find the action of God in the story. Do you see? It would just change it, wouldn't it? How am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to live? We turn the Bible into a textbook about how I can live my life. That's not what the Bible is about. It's about God intervening in human beings. So we need to find the action of God and then work out from there. These people may agree when we get to chapter 2, which we will in a week or two, they may agree in words that justification is by faith, but we believe that justification is by faith. He actually says that. And the "we" presumably means the he and the Galatians or the Jerusalem leaders or whoever. We'll come to that later. But they may, we don't know, but they may believe in words in justification, but they're adding something to it, renders their teaching as another gospel. That is, it's actually posing as something that will save us from this present evil world. That's the danger in it. That's the way in which it's another gospel, but it's no gospel at all, in fact, because it has no power. Given the grace of the gospel, Paul finds this astonishing. I think later on use the word, Paul is angry. I'm not quite sure that I got that quite right. Maybe he wasn't angry, but he's certainly dismayed. He's astonished. And his protest, in the first instance, is grief. All of that is true, isn't it? It's astounding that people would abandon the God of grace. I listened to some of the things that are said about what Christians are supposed to believe. I think, You just don't know. They're knocking something they don't know at all. And so I find it astonishing that people would actually think our Lord Jesus Christ is someone not that we need to get rid of. Like, for example, in Queensland schools at the moment, the education minister in Queensland wants to stop children evangelising each other in the schoolyard. That's in this morning's paper. I mean, it's astonishing. Jesus has made... I mean, even decent humanists would tell you that a lot of what we've actually got in the West has actually come from Jesus. But we've denied people this education so much so that now we can actually tell lies about that and say, no, it's a very harmful and hurtful thing to evangelise other people. Tell them that Jesus is the way, the truth and the life. That's a very bad thing to do. So that's actually happening now. Whether it will actually get through, it's just an advice from the minister at the moment, not a law. And it's being debated. This is astonishing that people should actually think our Lord Jesus Christ is other than the gentle and the saving, strong person of the Gospels. If we have a God-centered faith, we'll be fighting the world, the flesh and the devil every inch of the way. Get ready for it. Don't complain. This is it. God meant us to be here, to be fighting the flesh and the world and the devil every inch of the way. And just as a final note, everyone needs to recognise what is true, false, good and evil. I'm putting it there because from one point of view, you'd say this is a battle that's got to be fought out by the leaders. No, it's not. You are responsible for what you hear. I used to teach students that when I was working with students, you go to a church that's teaching rubbish, learn to call it what it is. You're responsible for what you hear. Not everybody's clever enough to come up with the truth, but everybody has been given enough perception to be able to recognise the truth. Do you see that? Is that a bit mysterious? Or is that okay? Not everybody will be clever enough to sort out, you know, exactly what this and that and that. No, in other words, if you asked me to write a creed, I'd probably make a bad job of it. But I'm responsible to recognise a good creed when I see one. Every one of us has been given discernment, be able to recognise the truth. You're responsible for what you hear and responsible for what you actually believe. Much is at stake, Paul says, because those who teach something else deserve to be cursed. And he makes sure we get the point by repeating it. And it made me remember Deuteronomy chapter 13, where if a prophet comes along and tells you, let's serve some other god, take him out and stone him. It also says in another place, if a person makes a prophecy and about something's going to happen, and then that thing doesn't happen, you take him out and stone him too. I told them that at Adelaide University one time, with the president of the group one year, had a prophecy at the beginning of the year about how the EU was going to get blessed during that year. I thought, okay, where's this all going? And so I said, well, let's sit down and work out what prophecy is. So we had a little Bible study. I think about 20 or 30 people came, and we talked about what prophecy was. And amongst the things along the line of what prophecy was and wasn't, we came across this little bit that said, if a person says something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, take him out and stone them. Didn't hear anything more about prophecies that year. There's a big price to pay. You want to be a prophet? Better claim you're not one. So much is at stake. So if somebody comes with a message and says, this is the way, you get saved from the world this way, do this, join my group, you'll be right. He's onto something false. And I don't think we pick up rocks these days. I think the Lord said, no, we don't go that way. And Paul certainly, he got stoned, but he didn't, not on record of stoning anyone. But he does get dismayed, and he does get astonished, and he does speak his mind, and that's where we're at, isn't it? Much is at stake. Now, 10 to 24, it's a long section, and I think in one sense it's not something, while I've got a whole page of notes about it, it's not something that I necessarily need to say so much about. It goes through some historical detail. Let's have a look 10 to 24, because in this he actually argues for his authenticity as an apostle. Am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't receive it from any man. I wasn't taught it. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You remember that? A revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus Christ can be, you know, a revelation of Christ doing the revealing, or it could be Christ who's revealed, and possibly because of how verse 16 goes, that it's the second, that is that God reveals Jesus to Christ, to Paul, and Paul sees or hears, according to Acts, but the word appear and other words are used as well. I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation came from God, and what did I see? The glory of God in the face of Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of mine age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was to, that is God here revealing, pleased to reveal his son in me. You've got that there in your Bible? In me, not to me. And it is the word in Greek, to me, in me I mean. And I love the comment of one of the commentators who said, the revelation of God's son had transformative power in his very being. He could not see Christ and not be changed. It was a revelation of God to him by the Father earlier. Now here he says it was a revelation in me. My whole being is transformed. I'm born again, as Nicodemus needed to be. So now Saul of Tarsus is born again. So he revealed his son in me. Here we are. Yeah, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned to Damascus after 3 years. So it's interesting, he's sent out by Jerusalem with letters, so he's commissioned by Jerusalem, but now he's commissioned by Jesus. And he forgets his commission from Jerusalem, and he doesn't even bother to go back for 3 years. Isn't that interesting? Do you see that shows a totally new beginning? He doesn't even say send back a little writer, say, by the way, I've resigned. I'm not on your commission anymore. It doesn't even occur to him, I suspect. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none other than the apostles except Jesus, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you, I don't lie. And then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They are only hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they'll glorify God because of me. Now let's just run through what we've learned there. First of all, Christ appears to him, and all he knows from the Old Testament is enlivened. A man called Sinclair Ferguson likes to think that when Saul of Tarsus was standing by when Barnabas was being stoned, you remember Stephen was being stoned. He was, according to Acts, consenting to his death, and the people left their clothes at his feet, suggesting he was kind of the pillar around which everything was happening. And Sinclair Ferguson suggests that when Paul says in Romans 7, the law revived and I died, and the law that got him in particular was thou shalt not covet, and he could see the crowds that Stephen could pull and the persuasion he could exercise, and he was green. It's interesting. He couldn't bear somebody to get more crowds than he could. Remember, the Pharisees had the same problem? Jesus drew bigger crowds, and even Pilate could recognize that they had him there because of jealousy, not because of crime. It's interesting, isn't it? I shall not covet. It got him. And from then on, he was hell-bent until Christ turned him round. He was in between a rock and a hard place, wasn't he, on his way up to Damascus, if that's true. So now Christ appeared to him and in him. He immediately preaches the full gospel in Damascus. It tells us that, Acts 9, he preaches that Jesus is the Christ. That's the full gospel. So he didn't sort of get it bit by bit. He got the whole thing straight away. His trip to Arabia is probably brief, and for safety reasons, Arabia, we look on our maps, but it was probably a local Arabia, in other words, not very far away from Damascus, probably for safety reasons. But basically, 3 years after his conversion, before he returns to Jerusalem. So what he'd been doing, we don't know, but a fair bit of it could well have been in Damascus, just getting on with the gospel because he'd got a new boss. This may well be the time, then he has to... He returns to Jerusalem. This may well be the time, and again, the historians debate it, but there may well be the time when he escapes Damascus and visits Cephas and James, according to Acts 9, if you're trying to put the two records together. That's not important for the argument of Galatians, so we won't debate it. Again, Paul stirs up opposition when he gets down to Jerusalem, because we know that from Acts, and he's sent off via Caesarea to Tarsus by the Jerusalem church. So all that Paul is trying to say here, we don't need to spend a lot of time at it, it's just saying, friends, look at the record. Go back and check my diary entries. Look at all my emails. Look at the paper trail. You'll actually see I didn't get a chance to get in cozy with the people down at Jerusalem. What I got up there at Damascus. Bang! Christ! And then I was preaching the gospel. Didn't have much chance to do anything down here in Jerusalem. And I've been off everywhere else. And then he says it's another 13 years before I get back there the next time. Do you see? He's basically just putting out his case. That I haven't been hanging around at Jerusalem sucking up to the people down there, and you're trying to say to me that there's a reason why you're preaching what you are, and it's got something to do with, you know, Jerusalem. He says, no, it's not anything to do with that. Paul preaches here in the environs of Syria and Cilicia for some 10 years, and Jerusalem believers thank God for his ministry. See, no reason to question it. Conclusion's clear. Paul's gospel come from Christ, and the Jerusalem acknowledge it. Now, just in concluding, we should defend the truth of the apostolic truth in our New Testament. How does this apply to us? It applies very, very much. Let me go through it. A vigorous analysis of the historical connections indicates that our New Testament is a reliable record of the words and deeds of Jesus. Sorry, I've missed something out that I needed to tell you about. Apostles are very important for you and I sitting here. The whole church is based on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. No apostles and prophets, which could mean Old Testament, New Testament, or it could mean the New Testament preachers, prophets, and the apostles. Whatever it means, it's based on the proclamation of the apostles. No apostles, no church. No apostles, no truth. No apostles, no Christ. What do you know about Christ? What books of his have you read? The only thing you've got is the apostles, plus nothing. Is that right? You've got an odd reference, you know, about Christus or something or other from one or two of the ancient writers, but nothing that would get you converted, is there? All we know comes from the apostles. Now do you see why when Jesus prayed his great high priestly prayer in John 17, two requests for himself, three for the apostles, two for us. Why so many prayers for the apostles in John 17? He says, keep them in your name. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them. They're the three prayers. Can you see that? Keep them in your name. That is, I've told them your name. I want them to keep them in your name. And I want you to keep them from the evil one. And I want you to sanctify them, even though they're not already of the world. I want you to sanctify. Why is it so important? It's so important that the apostles aren't getting their message from the world. It's got to be a God product or it's valueless. And Jesus has so worked. And Jesus, you remember John 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified in the truth. He went to the cross to secure his apostles rock solid so the world would not shape their message. That's your New Testament. How come we've got a New Testament after 20 centuries? How come it's not just another human document? Can you see why I've got a book home this big, lent to me by my brother-in-law, about how the New Testament is a book figured out in the second century because they had this teacher called Jesus and their pressures on them and so forth were such that they needed to have a myth that would support their way of life. So they elevated the teachings about Jesus until eventually they had a New Testament. It's a book this thick, scholarly book written by a scholar of New Testament studies, telling you how that New Testament came about. Why does the world need to do that? They need to humanize our Jesus. The battle's still on, just as much as in Galatians now, that the world is trying to flatten out the truth we've got. And the answer to that is not to complain that they're doing it. They're going to do that because that's them. But we're going to have to see that that truth doesn't affect us and say, I want my life to be God-centered. I want nothing in my life that God doesn't produce and doesn't produce through the grace that's been revealed to me through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where Paul was. That's why we've got a church now, is because the apostles were kept in the name. And Paul is out to defend that truth for you and for me. Well, may the Lord just bless us as we go through this whole letter. Let's just pray. Dear Father, we're so grateful that the truth stands. And we understand that the world hates you, and therefore it hates your Son, and it must try to humanize him and us. We pray, our Father, that you will fulfill your purpose in giving us our Saviour Christ. May that gospel be formed in us richly and fully, gently and strongly, so that the world will not be able to flatten out what you have created. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.